This final debate, the third debate, is on the perseverance of the saints, and the format will be the same, except both of them agree at the end of the session when we're doing the Q&A that we'll try to limit the length of response to the question and then allow the other gentleman to provide a reaction to that response or to address the question directly. So hopefully we'll have time to do that. So the last session here is on perseverance of the saints. We'll follow with the opening statements. Again, the affirmative beginning, so is Mr. Wilson.
Well, I've learned over and over in the course of my Christian life, sometimes to my chagrin, that every scriptural truth relates to every other scriptural truth. Paul refers to the whole counsel of God. God is self-consistent in what he reveals. And if we cannot piece it all together initially, we need to begin with the faith that it does all hang together. It is self-consistent in the mind of God. And we need to be patient and humble as we wait for these things to resolve. I've already alluded to this, but it is not possible to make one truth from Scripture a standalone truth. We can't take the atonement or evangelism or the sovereignty of God or any of these things as a standalone truth, because if we take a partial truth as the whole truth, it becomes twisted, it becomes untrue. Now, in the last debate, I hope we saw the importance of eschatology and the atonement. If someone says Jesus died for the elect only, and he also believes, because of his eschatology, that the elect are just a tiny remnant, then this will necessitate, this will drive an inversion, an eisegesis of many passages that talk about the universality of the atonement. And I hope you caught that connection. So this only makes sense of the Bible's teaching of universal atonement and the Bible's teaching of a substitutionary atonement. Well, it's the same sort of thing with this issue of perseverance of the saints. Now, I have to, my position is somewhat advanced in this debate, because this is the one tenet of Calvinism that can genuinely be said to be popular. Every other aspect of Calvinism is offensive, at least initially, I think, to the human heart, because it humbles us farther than I think we wanted to be humbled. But the perseverance of the saints, taken out of the context of these other teachings, it results in what some people call whiskey Calvinism, where people hold to one-fifth. And they say, well, I don't believe all of this stuff, but I believe once saved, always saved, or I believe in eternal security. And there are many people who are Arminian and who are not really consistent with that Arminianism, because they will then say, well, once saved, always saved, or if you pray the prayer, you're in, and so forth. Well, I believe that we have to be very careful here as well, because we want to affirm everything that the Bible affirms. We want to do justice in this debate, in this section. I want, as the Calvinist, to do justice to two sets of texts. And I want to do full justice to them. The one text, set of texts, is the obvious set of texts that I read earlier from John Tannen in our debate on the atonement. We cannot be snatched out of the Father's hand. We cannot be taken from him. We already talked about Romans 8. What can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? And so forth. That's one obvious group of texts. And Calvinists who talk about the perseverance of the saints sometimes, I think, also accurately expand to talk about the perseverance and the preservation of the saints. When we talk about this, those are the texts we naturally go to. But there's another set of texts that we also have to appeal to. And this is something that we have to not just appeal to, but do justice to. And this is the thing I want to emphasize at this point. All Christians must affirm that all texts belong to them. It's not as though Calvinists have some texts and Arminians have other texts. This is not the battle of the texts. What we should do is affirm everything the Bible affirms and let God sort it out in our lives over time. And perhaps he won't sort it out until we're in glory. Perhaps he'll sort it out for us as we grow in grace. But we need to take all the texts as they present themselves to be taken. In other words, if the Bible tells us in countless places, as we talked last debate, to repent. And it does, and it tells us to choose, and it does. Then I conclude from this that I must repent, I must choose, I must believe. That's what the Bible says. If the Bible says that God has granted the Gentiles repentance unto life, then I take that at face value too. The Gentiles repented because God gave it to them. In Philippians, it says that it was appointed to you not only, given to you not only to suffer for Christ, but also to believe in Him. Belief in Him in Philippians is a gift. Now, and so what I do is I just take both. I must believe, and God gives it. That's what I mean. And I don't have to reconcile those different tests by doing the math and showing you the mechanics of the reconciliation. I'm a Christian. I just take the text the way they present themselves. Now, this is the issue. Perseverance of the saints, the perseverance of the elect, is not a standalone truth. This by itself does no justice to the many warning passages in Scripture that talk about apostasy as a very real sin committed by very real people. Too many Calvinists explain away some of the warning passages as hypothetical warnings. In other words, God gives us hypothetical warnings to warn us away from a hypothetical danger that no one can actually ever commit. It's sort of like a big keep away from the cliff sign in the middle of Kansas. So there's no way to fall off the cliff, but God sets these warnings up to keep you within a certain prescribed area. But there's no danger in falling off the cliff. Well, in the Bible, there's a very real danger of very real people falling off the cliff, falling from grace. And this is where we're going to touch on some of the passages that Steve brought up in the last debate. In Hebrews 10, the people who trample underfoot the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. That's the kind of warning passage that we have to take seriously and have to do justice to as we talk about perseverance passages, the passages that say, no true child of God can ever be lost. No one can take them out of my hand. Who can separate us from the love of God? We take those at face value and we write them in through. That's the way it is. And then we look over here and there are all these warning passages. Well, I don't believe that we can harmonize these two things without a belief in, number one, God's sovereignty in election, and number two, the objectivity of the covenant. What's at stake here? The Bible clearly teaches that a man can be united with Christ and still be unregenerate. The Bible teaches that a man can be united with Christ and still be unregenerate. The Bible teaches equally clearly that the elect cannot enter into condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who will lay a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So when Paul thunders all the way through the last part of chapter, Romans chapter 8, he is glorying and exulting in how God's sovereign election means that someone who is in that number among the elect cannot be touched by tribulation, peril, nakedness, sword, or anything. Who's going to lay a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Well, the Bible uses elect in two different ways. Right? At least they're more than this. But there are two ways that the Bible uses the term elect. And those two definitions are in play in Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is exulting in the fact that the elect, as he's using the term there, cannot be lost. And he is sort of doing a little party dance over the fact that the perseverance of the saints is true. The perseverance of the elect is true. But then, as you see all the way through Romans, Paul teaches something, and then he anticipates objections. He teaches grace in chapter 6, and then says, but what are you going to say? And all the way through, he anticipates what people are going to say in response. Well, he has been having such a good time about how the elect cannot be lost, cannot fall away. This generates a question. The question is, Paul, how can you say this about the elect when God's elect people, the Jews, have been chasing you all around the Mediterranean trying to kill you? The elect, the Jew, the Israel, which is the elect nation, the elect people of God are trying to kill you. And you're saying tribulation, etc., cannot separate the elect from the love of God. Well, part of the tribulation you're facing, Paul, is that the elect people of God, Israel, are part of this tribulation. They're persecuted. And then Paul says at the beginning of chapter 9, but not everyone is of Israel who is Israel. Right? Not everyone read that very quickly, so I don't have to mangle the quotation. In Romans chapter 9, at the beginning of the chapter, he says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Whatever you conclude, don't conclude that the word of God is inefficacious. Don't conclude that the word of God takes no effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. I conclude from this that the Bible teaches, in the Old Testament and the New, the Bible teaches that God has a people, and this people are objectively part of Him. Christ is the root, and the church is the olive tree. Christ is the vine, and we are the branches. So, Romans 11, you've got the olive tree illustration. In John 15, you've got the vine and branch illustration. It's very clear that there are, in John 15, there are branches that have borne no fruit, that are cut out of the vine, taken away, and burned. I conclude from this that there are members of Christ, cut out of Christ, taken away to condemnation and burned. And I conclude from Romans chapter 11 that the unbelieving Jews, it says, were cut out of the olive tree, and they were removed from the covenant. The believing Gentiles are grafted into the olive tree. And then Paul says, and don't start bragging, because you don't support the root. The root supports you. Unbelieving Jews were cut out, and you can be cut out if you do the same thing. Covenant presumption is a very real danger. Our problem in contemporary America is that we're individualistic, and we have bought the damaging notion that you cannot be in Christ unless you are personally regenerate. You can't be in the olive tree unless you're personally regenerate. Well, we know for a fact from the passage that this is not the case. We know, for example, that Caiaphas was in the olive tree, and he was cut out of the olive tree. The people who were cut out of the olive tree were unbelieving Jews, unregenerate, unbelieving Jews. And they were in the tree, and they were cut out. The Gentiles were grafted in, and the Gentiles are told, in this respect, nothing changes between the covenants. You can be cut out just like they were cut out. And if you're cut out, you're going to be cut out for the same reason, unbelief. Therefore, the Bible teaches that unbelievers who are members of Christ are in danger of being cut out of the covenant, being cut out of their objective unity with Jesus Christ. So, not every covenant member is elect, but every unregenerate covenant member who falls away or is cut away is falling from grace, and they are being removed from Christ. They are trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant, which sanctified them, that sanctified them positionally, that had them in the covenant. They were members of a sanctified people. And here's another illustration. The cup of, in the Lord's Supper, Paul calls it the cup of blessing, which we bless. Is it not communion? And it goes on. Well, the cup of blessing was the reason why a lot of people at Corinth had gotten sick and were dying. The cup of blessing was, in their case, not a blessing. But we still call it the cup of blessing. That's what it is. The covenant of salvation is a covenant of salvation, even though branches that are in that covenant that bear no fruit are bearing no fruit to the ultimate condemnation, which is manifested when they're cut away and taken away and burned. They were members of the covenant of salvation, although they were not individually saved. All right, so with that giving us the backdrop, let me just read some texts that have to do with the efficacy of how God keeps the elect, with the acknowledgement that there are covenant members which are members of the elect nation, but are not individually elect. In Romans chapter 8, he's talking about individual election. In chapter 9, he moves to an understanding of corporate election. And in chapter 11, he shows that the corporate nature of election that applied to the Jews applied equally to the Gentiles, and he warns them about it explicitly in chapter 11. In Jeremiah 32:40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. There is a class of people in the world who have the Spirit of God given to them in such a way that they will not depart. And the assurance of not departing rest in God's determination, not in my own determination. In John 5:24, it says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in me and sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So God says, when you're saved, when God pronounces to the elect that you're saved right now, this is not just a statement of your current condition. He's not saying you're currently saved. I hauled you out of the drink. I hauled you out of the water, and you're now standing on the boat of the deck of the boat, and you're saved right this minute. But who knows? You might jump overboard again. God is saying, when he saves the elect, he says, I called you out of your sin. I brought you out of your sin. And I've made a pronouncement about your future. You will not come into judgment. So, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life as a present possession and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So if I'm numbered among the elect, if I've made my calling and election sure, I not only know that I'm saved currently, I know that I will not come into judgment in the future. We already talked about John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Notice he's making a statement about the future. They shall never perish in the future. He doesn't say, I give them eternal life, and they're not perishing right this minute, but tomorrow, who knows? He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. In Romans 8, which we've already considered, I'd like to point to certain phrases in that passage again. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, who is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, it's important at the end, not when he says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of Christ, the love of God from which we cannot be separated, is the love of God which is in Christ. It's not outside of Christ. It's not indiscriminate. It's the love of God in Christ Jesus. So if this is a rhetorical question, who shall separate us from the love of God? The answer is no one. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now notice that my perseverance is based on his love for me. It's not based upon my love for him. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, and that includes me. I'm one of these created things. My choices are future things. I cannot separate myself from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And even if you say, well, the will is not a created thing, even though it proceeds from a created thing, an action is not a created thing, what the effect of that does is causes the consolation of this chapter to fall entirely and completely flat. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, perhaps? Distress, maybe? Persecution, probably? Famine, well, I don't know. Nakedness, I don't know, that'd be hard to take. Peril, a lot of people have wavered in the face of peril. Sword, many people have denied Christ when faced with the pointy end of the sword. Yet we are in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I think that to handle it this way is to take the passage and empty it of all its consolation. In 1 Corinthians 1, 8 through 9, it says this, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called in the fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Perseverance and protection depends upon the faithfulness of God, not upon the faithfulness of man to God. So I have confidence because I believe that God is going to be faithful to me and faithful to his promises. As soon as I start saying, well, God's promises are indiscriminate, and God's promises are just sort of there, and he puts it all out and then says, come and get it, then some people come and get it, some people don't. And that puts the burden on me to respond properly. Now, I do believe I must respond properly, but I believe that I do, in fact, respond properly because God has shown his love to me. And he is the one that gives all the glory and all the credit for everything that I have done in this regard. So then, what how can we sum this up? The perseverance of the saints does not mean that every baptized covenant member is going to persevere to the end. We know from the New Testament that there are many baptized covenant members who fall away. And when they fall away, they really fall away from grace. They really fall away from Christ. They were attached to Christ. And they were nourished by the fatness and the nourishment from the root shipped over to the olive tree. They were nourished by the sap that came from Christ. And the branch that they were grew bigger and bigger because they participated in this covenant community. But the more they grew without bearing fruit, the more there is to burn. The warnings against unregenerate covenant members are very real. Unregenerate people are members of Christ, objectively. Why? They're baptized. In the Old Testament, they were circumcised. They're members of God's covenant people. And so, they must heed the warnings. Those who believe in Christ in truth, they have the consolation.
Well, of course, the proposition we're debating is whether the Calvinistic view of perseverance is biblical or not. I don't know that Douglas's view he's expressed is, strictly speaking, the Calvinistic view. Obviously, he is a Calvinist, and it's his view, but there are apparently different views among Calvinists on this matter of perseverance. So I have the task of responding not only to Calvinism, but also to Doug's own views on this, which I don't mind doing. I would point out that it's not unprecedented that someone would hold the first four points of Calvinism like most Calvinists, and yet have a different view of perseverance than many Calvinists. Augustine, for example, differs from Calvin on this one point only. Augustine believed that you can actually be regenerate and not elect. I have a quote from him that says so, and also Calvin scholars have admitted this. There's a principal difference between Augustine's theology and Calvinism. Calvin believed that if you are regenerate, you are elect. It sounds like Douglas believes that too. The difference is that Augustine believed that you could actually be regenerated, born again, and yet not be elect. Of course, this raises serious questions about assurance of salvation, since it's the fact, the evidence of regeneration that gives us assurance of salvation, yet Augustine felt like God doesn't give perseverance to all who are regenerate. If anyone doubts what he said, I can read his actual words some other time, and you can come up to me afterwards. Calvin and Augustine didn't agree. I don't think that Douglas agrees with either of them completely either. Douglas does believe that we can be joined to Christ, be a member of Christ, and yet not even be regenerated. Now, as I understand it, regenerated means that the life of God has been communicated to me instead of the death in sin that I had before. This communication of life comes to me through union with Christ. If I'm united with Christ, then the life of Christ. That's what the vine pictures. Every branch in me, Jesus said. As every branch that's united with him shares the life of the vine, and that's why it produces fruit, because the life of the vine is in all the branches that are attached, but not the ones that become disattached. Likewise, the olive tree illustration makes the same point. It seems to me very tenuous to suggest that everyone who's baptized has been joined to Christ, since we know very well there are people who've been baptized and have not been regenerated. I may do believe in baptismal regeneration. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I believe that regeneration is an act of God. Physical baptism is an act of man. People do that. Only Jesus can baptize with the Holy Spirit, but man can baptize with water. He can baptize whole nations if they want to without saving any of them or without joining any of them to Christ. Obviously, Douglas is thinking in terms of being joined to Christ and being joined to the church is the same thing. And that's not too strange for Reformed theology, I realize. But I believe that being joined to Christ is indeed being joined to the true church. But the institutional church, Catholic Church, for example, you can be joined to that church and not be joined to Christ. You can be joined to the Mormon church and not be joined to Christ. You can be joined to the Presbyterian church and not be joined to Christ. It'd be rather arrogant for Presbyterians alone to believe they're a true church and that those who are baptized into their group are in Christ, but those baptized in the Baptist Church or Catholic or Mormon are not in Christ. What makes a person in Christ is whether they've been supernaturally joined, not by a ritual of water baptism, which is required of those who are Christians, but by the working of the Holy Spirit, which is not a ritual but a spiritual reality. And I believe that he is quite right, that there can be those who are joined to Christ and who fall away. That's unfortunate for his exegesis of Romans 8, because what we can't be separated from is the love of God in Christ. Now, those who are in Christ have the love of God. Those who are not in Christ, those who are cut off from Christ, don't have the love of God, because that love of God is in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. Outside the Beloved, we're not accepted. And for that reason, Romans 8 teaches us that if indeed you can be cut off from Christ and no longer be in the vine, as Douglas admits, then there is some factor that can cause us to be separated from the love of God that's in Christ, simply because we don't remain in Christ. Now, I understand things a little differently, of course, about this. Douglas admits that in some cases election sounds like it's individual, some cases it sounds like it's corporate. I'd like to suggest that election in the Bible is a corporate thing almost entirely. I'm not aware of any scripture that's an exception to this. There might be one. Someone can show me. But certainly it is the general teaching of scripture that God's election is corporate, that he chooses categories. For example, Israel. It says in Romans chapter 9, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. This is a statement about the nation of Israel and the nation of Esau. It's not about, there's no statement in this passage about individual salvation. At least Paul doesn't indicate there is. And he tells us what he's talking about when he quotes the Old Testament. He says, as it is written, the older shall serve the younger. Well, he's quoting from Genesis 25, where it says to Rebekah, there are two nations in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated between your feet, and the older shall serve the younger. That is the older nation, the Edomites of Esau, will serve the younger nation. These are not about individual salvation of these two men. There's no reference to salvation in that statement. It has to do with which nation will serve the other. It can't be individual either, because Esau never did serve Jacob. Never happened. If God was saying that Esau, the man, would serve Jacob, the man, then God lied, because it never happened. But the nation of Jacob, which is what he was talking about, two nations, two peoples, being a woman. The prophecy is not about individual salvation at all. It's talking about which nation God chose to specially associate himself with. Even when he quotes Malachi chapter 1, which is Jacob I love, Esau I hated, it's in the context talking about God dealing with the nation of Jacob or Israel and the nation of Esau. Because he says, I laid Esau's mountains waste. That's how I showed I hated Esau. It has nothing to do with the man Esau who lived hundreds, thousands of years earlier. Paul does not address the issue of election to individual salvation. He does address the issue that the scriptures he quotes address, which is the choice of a nation to be associated with God. Now, God chose Israel, not Edom. Israel is a category. Individuals could be in Israel or not as they chose. There are people like Korah who were born in Israel but defected and ceased to be part of the elect. There were Jews who defected. There were Gentiles who came in. Rahab was a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabite. She wasn't born in this entity. She chose to be an entity, and she became elect in Israel. Because Israel, the category, is elect. The individual chooses to be in or out of the category. If I was living in those days and chose to be in Israel, then I would be elect in Israel. If I got out of Israel, I'd be non-elect out of Israel. This is true in smaller categories, too. God chose the house of Aaron to be his priests. That's a category. Individual sons of Aaron could decide whether they would live in such a way as to qualify to be in that category. Remember when the prophet came to Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30. He said, I said indeed that your house and the house of your fathers would walk before me forever, meaning the house of Aaron would be the priest forever. But then God said, but now far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And Eli and his sons were not honoring, so they're out. They were still children of Aaron, but they were disqualified from the category. Likewise, the sons of David were chosen to be the kings of Judah, a category. But there were some of them that disqualified themselves in God's view, Jeconiah, for example. You see, God chooses categories, and individuals choose to be in or out of that category. In the New Testament, the category is Christ. There's an entity in the New Testament called Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is the head. There are members of his body. These make up the true church. Those who are in Christ are elect in him, according to Ephesians 1:4. Those who are outside of Christ are not elect in him, even if they used to be in him. You see, Douglas admits that some people used to be in Christ but aren't anymore. They were joined to Christ. They were branches in the vine. But they cease to be branches, but they're not in him anymore. Well, in Christ, we're saved. Outside of Christ, we're not. In Christ, we are elect in the Beloved. Outside of Christ, we're not elect. Election is not individual. Election is corporate. we decide which corporate entity we will be in by our choices. The Bible does not indicate that God makes those choices. Douglas says that the election in chapter 8 of Romans is individual, but he admits that the election in the next chapters is not individual. I'd like to contend that he's half right. The election in chapters 9, 10, 11 is not individual. But I would argue that there's no proof that the election chapter 8 is any more individual than in the following chapters. That is an arbitrary distinction to make. It does not say that it's individual in Romans chapter 8. It's all plural. Us, those whom he formed as categories. It's not talking about who is in that category. It doesn't say that I'm there or the judge is there or any of us is there. Basically, we choose whether we'll be in Christ or not. How do I know this? Well, the Bible teaches it. I believe in eternal security for the believer. I was asked once by a man who's a Baptist. He says, I'm concerned about your belief. Do you believe in the security of the believer? I said, oh, yes, I believe in the security of the believer. But a believer, by definition, is someone who believes. If someone ceases to believe, they're not a believer, and there's no security for them anymore. The believer is secure. I want to deal with those passages in John that Douglas brought up. But if you look with me, if you have a Bible, at 1 John chapter 5, this is the basic statement of where eternal life is, and therefore election to eternal life is. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, it says, this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is where? In His Son. Okay, so if you're in the vine, in His Son, you've got eternal life. That's where the eternal life is. God has given us eternal life. He's given it to us in His Son. He that has the Son has life. What kind of life? Eternal life in the coming. He that has not the Son, God has not life. Now, Douglas admitted, as he must, if he's going to be, like, you know, take the passage seriously, and I appreciate the fact that he does that, even though it's part of his Calvinism, but he admits that people can be in Christ, in the vine, which by definition means they have eternal life, and then they can cease to be in Christ, in the vine, and by definition they don't have eternal life then. So they have eternal life, but then they don't anymore. I agree with this. Eternal life is in Christ. I participate in that life if I abide in Christ. I cease to participate in that life if I don't abide in Christ. Now, is my abiding in Christ conditional? Absolutely. Absolutely. The Bible always states the conditions, or it doesn't always state them, but it certainly does enough to make it clear that it's conditional. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24, John says, therefore, let that abide in you. This is what I'm supposed to do. Let it abide in me, which I heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, which I'm supposed to let it do, that's my choice, then you also will abide in the Son. Okay, how do I know if I'm going to abide in Christ? Well, if I let that judgment from the beginning abide in me, I'm guaranteed that I will thus abide in the Son. What if I don't let this abide in me? Obviously, the command suggests I will or I won't, depending as I respond to the command. Well, if I don't let this abide in me, then I won't abide in Christ. I will be cut off like a branch. It's very clear, even by the use of the metaphor of the vine and of the olive tree, that election is corporate. It is the vine that is elect. It is the olive tree that is elect. All the branches in the olive tree participate in the holiness of the tree, the separateness, the election of the tree. But the branches make their own decision, by faith or by rejection of faith, to be in the tree or not. Paul makes it very clear that the Jews that were cut off from the tree were cut off because of their unbelief. He says, don't be too haughty, because you stand by faith. Well, why shouldn't I be haughty? I mean, why shouldn't I be confident about that? He says, listen, behold, in verse 22, Romans 11, behold the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But on you, goodness. If you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So Paul makes it very clear. God has been severe to those who have been cut off. He's been good to us so far. And He'll continue to be good to us if we continue in His goodness. If we don't, we'll be cut off as well. Just like the Jews who didn't believe. It's very clear that this is conditional on whether I will let my faith abide in me, or whether I'll cast off my faith in apostasy. Now, Douglas is also very fair in saying that there are true warnings about apostasy. I guess I don't have to prove that against Calvinism. Most Calvinists don't agree with him. Most Calvinists believe that if you are ever really saved, you will never, ever really be lost. But the apostasy text has led Doug and myself and other people who aren't too much driven otherwise to ignore them, to realize that God doesn't put up avoid the cliff signs in Kansas. There really is the danger. If there's avoid the cliff, there must be cliff. There must be danger. When Hebrews chapter 3 tells us to beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It must be a possibility. They can give examples in Israel who did that. They departed from the living God. He says, beware lest you do that. How can I depart from the living God if I've never been associated with Him? But if I can't depart from Him, why warn Him about it? I'm not arguing against Douglas here because he agrees at this point. But there are other places, too many, in Hebrews and other places that speak of the possibility of falling away. All he thought he could. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, he says, I buffet my body, I keep it under, lest, having preached to others, I myself should be reprobate. That's the word he uses in the Greek, reprobate. Now, reprobate means, well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, reprobate means Christ is in you. He said, don't you know that Christ is in you unless you're reprobate? So Paul said, I could have become reprobate. Even though I preach to others, even though I persevere this long, he says, I buffet my body, I keep it under, I discipline myself so that I don't become a reprobate myself. So, obviously, it is possible to fall away. The question, I guess, is whether those who fall away were ever regenerated or not. Douglas and I disagree on this point, because I believe they might have been regenerated in some cases and fallen away. He believes they were not regenerated. But the strange thing about his theology is that he believes that they weren't regenerated, but they were connected to Christ. They were in the vine. The life and the root of the vine was in them, but they weren't regenerated. This is a very biblically speaking, a very strange doctrine, it seems to me, to suggest that a person could be in Christ, the life of Christ is flowing through them, but they haven't been born of God yet. They don't have the life of Christ backwards. Now, again, let me real quickly give you some of these passages in John that Douglas alludes to. He likes to allude to the sheep will never perish and things like that. He said, those who hear my words and believe in him and send me shall never come into judgment. These passages in John, there are a lot of them, by the way, have the same sentence structure. They say, they give a condition in the present tense and make a prediction about the future. Whoever believes right now will not come into condemnation. My sheep hear my voice, present tense, and they will never perish. There's a lot of these numbers. Whoever lives and believes me, present tense, shall never die, future tense. Douglas says this proves that it's not just now that I'm saved, but I'll never change. No, that's not what it means. The same sentence structure is also found in John chapter 3, which would be good to take a look at. John 3:36, Jesus said, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. Okay, fine. And he that believes not, that's present tense, shall not see life, future. The person who does not believe shall not see life. That's the same as saying the person who does believe shall not see death. But what we have here is the assumption that the person who does not believe, if he remains in a condition of unbelief, will not see life. Certainly Jesus and John were not saying that a person who doesn't believe today will never see life. Because how do we know that? Maybe they will. We once didn't believe. People who don't believe today might yet see life, but not while they remain in unbelief. The condition that is in the present tense speaks of a continuous thing. As long as that continuous thing continues to be true, then this future thing is guaranteed. The person who does not believe will not see life. But if they stop, if they change that and they do believe, then they will see life. Likewise, the sheep hear his voice and they won't perish. But what if they stop hearing his voice and don't follow him anymore? It's possible. In the Old Testament, God says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Whose sheep was he talking about? God's sheep. Sheep can go astray and they need to be saved, even though they were sheep. So, what I understand is that election and eternal life are given within the corporate reality of Jesus Christ. If I'm in Christ, I have this eternal life. If I depart from Christ, I don't abide in him, which the Bible says is conditional. And I'm commanded to abide in him many times because apparently, if I wasn't commanded, I might make a mistake not abiding him. If I don't abide in him, I don't continue to have eternal life. The life remains eternal, but it remains where it always was, in his Son. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. If I'm in his Son, I have the eternal life. If I defect from the Son, I don't have eternal life. There's, to me, eternal having eternal life is identical with being regenerated. That's what Douglas and I think maybe don't agree, because he suggested that you can be attached to the vine and not be regenerated. I would search, I think, in vain for any scripture that makes a distinction between having eternal life and being regenerated. I believe regeneration is what brings us into eternal life. And yet, once born, can we be unborn? Well, no, I can't exactly be unborn, but I can die. Children are born and then even die. All of them die eventually. Somebody commits suicide. It is possible to be born of God and yet to commit spiritual suicide. And that's what the Bible tells us not to do. That's what the warnings about apostasy are about.
Thank you. Both men now have 10 minutes to respond one to another. Steve mentioned that my Calvinism at this point is a little bit quirky. That's not exactly true, although I'm not shy of embracing quirkiness where it is an appropriate charge. At this place, it doesn't fit with contemporary American Calvinism. But we have to recognize that the Augustinian tradition, I would say, it's made explicit by the Apostle Paul. Augustine formulates it in certain important respects, and Calvin does as well in the Reformation. And then in this country, as a result of the theological emphases of the Second Great Awakening preachers, men like Charles Finney, and the presidential fortunes of men like Andrew Jackson, we have adopted an individualistic theology, which unfortunately I think has permeated contemporary evangelicalism and has also had an effect on American Calvinism. So I think many American Calvinists are driven to desperate measures to explain away some warning passages, not because this is an odd thing for the Calvinism, but because they have simply bought into American individualism, and that creates problems for them in their theology. But what I'm arguing here is not an anomalous argument. It's not an anomalous way of arguing. If you look at the whole history of Reformed thinking and so forth, the emphasis on the objectivity of the covenant, which is what I'm arguing for here, is by no means something that I thought of all by myself. This is not an individual word or an individual device that I thought of to get off of this particular debating point. This is part of historic Reformed thinking. Now, there's several things that are important to note here. Steve said that election is corporate in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and I agree that it's corporate there, but I don't believe that it's only corporate there. But I do believe that corporate election is an important category in those chapters, as well as individual election. I believe individual election is involved there too. But he went on to say that there's no evidence for saying that election is individual in Romans chapter 8. So I'd like to appeal in Romans chapter 8 to verse 27. I'll start at verse 27. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know, this is a very famous verse, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now that's one criterion. To them who are the called according to his purpose. So you've got people who love God who are the called according not to their purpose, but to his purpose. They're the called according to his purpose. And then it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among his brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called, and whom he called, then he also justified, and whom he justified, then he also glorified. Now what Steve has got is a railroad car running from different stations. He's got the station of foreknowledge, and the station of predestination, and then the station of calling, and then the station of justification, and then the station of glorification. And then people are piling onto the train and getting off at these particular stations as it suits them. You know, so they're currently in the train that's shuttling between foreknowledge and predestination, or between predestination and calling, and calling and justification and glorification. But they can get off at any station that they want. But that's not what the text says. It says people. Moreover, whom he did foreknow. The people that he foreknew got on here. And they go here, and then the same group of people go here, and the same group of people go here, and they wind up in glory.
So these people who are, and then Paul's conclusion is, what should we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, pretty much anybody on the train. If what Steve is saying is right, then anybody can jump out of the window, get off when the train stops, get on and off, do what they please until they die. And Paul is boasting in the thin air. So I believe that Paul's teaching in Romans 8, 27 through 31 clearly indicates an individual personal component to election that is important for us to understand. And then that teaching creates the objection, what about the corporate election of Israel? And he says, well, not everyone who is an Israelite is really a true Israelite. Not every covenant member is abiding in Christ forever and ever. Not every covenant member is faithful. Now let me come back to something that I think is the heart of this. Steve has said that he doesn't believe that it's possible for someone to be in union with Christ and be unregenerate. The problem with this is Paul's analogy in Romans 11. In Romans 11, he said the Jews were all on the olive tree. They were then cut out of the olive tree because of unbelief, and then Gentiles are grafted in, and then they are warned not to fall into the same sin that the Jews did. Not fall into the sin of covenant presumption. Caiaphas was on that tree. Wicked Jews were on that tree. Not Jews who had once been born again and walked with God for a time, worked with him for a time, and then quit bearing fruit. Neither in John 15 nor in Romans 11 do we have any hint that the branches that are cut away bore fruit once and then quit bearing fruit. In John 15, it's the category is simple. It's branches that bear fruit and branches that don't bear fruit, and both branches are equally branches until the branches that don't bear fruit are turned into X branches. But there's no supposition in this that they're grafted in, bear fruit for a time, and quit bearing fruit. They don't bear fruit, and they're cut away. In Romans 11, it's the same thing. You've got branches that don't bear fruit. They never bore fruit, but they were on the tree. And then Paul says, you Gentiles are grafted into the tree, and he says, in this respect, the rules don't change. Now, this is how the Bible speaks. The Bible speaks in terms of covenantal categories, and these covenantal categories are not nullities. These covenantal categories are real categories, so that when someone's separated from the covenant, when they betray the terms of the covenant, never having been regenerate, they're betraying something that is objectively real and was a part of their life. It was not salvifically real. It was not redemptively real for them. It did not preserve them because they were not of the elect, but they were members of the covenant objectively. And we see many places in Scripture where it talks about this. Who drank from the rock that accompanied them in the wilderness? All the Jews did. And that rock was Christ. Who drank from Christ? All of them. And yet, their bodies were scattered over the desert. Who ate the bread from heaven? All of them. And yet, many of them, God was displeased with many of them. They ate the bread from heaven that was Christ. They drank from the rock that accompanied them that was Christ. They were baptized in the cloud and the sea into Moses. And this baptism made them members of this objective covenant together. And Hebrews tells us that the gospel was preached to them as well as to us, but the gospel that they the gospel did them no good because they did not combine with faith, and they fell under the judgment of God as members of this covenant and fell away from the terms of the covenant. The conclusion is inescapable that you could be a branch on the tree of the covenant and be unregenerate. Right, that's what the Bible teaches. It teaches in John 15, it teaches it in Romans 11. And the only reason why we'd say, no, you can only get onto the tree if you're born again, is because of American individualism. This is not an ancient category. The covenant understanding that the Scripture gives us speaks consistently of people who are participants in Christ. They partake of the benefits of Christ. They're nourished by Christ. they participated, they escaped from the corruptions of this world through their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they turn back again. It's worse for them than if they never known, if they never come. They're like a dog returning to its vomit or solid, its wash, going back to its wallowing in the mire. People who attach themselves to the covenant, but who are not transformed savingly, internally, receive worse condemnation than people who remain pagans. The Bible is very clear on this. We cannot say that the only members of Christ are people who were born again. Caiaphas wasn't born again. The Jews throughout the Old Testament who drank the rock of Christ and who were branches on the olive tree who never believed and were constantly cut out were branches on the tree before they were cut out, and they were not regenerate. And then Paul says to the Gentiles that you have to be careful of falling into the same sin.
Okay. A couple of things that are central to this, and Douglas and I keep bringing up, is the issue of corporate versus individual election. I never used the illustration of the train, but I accept it. I think that's a decent description of what I believe about the so-called golden chain of Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, that basically it is a train called Christ, called the body of Christ, that is moving from the first stop to the last stop. And I indeed do believe that getting on or off the train is the option of passengers. Now, you said, what he says, who can separate us? Anyone on the train can. No one can push us off the train. That's what's guaranteed. No one can do that. But there's no guarantee that a man will not jump off the train. There's no forbidding of it in the nature of the passenger. It's rather foolish for him to do so, but there's nothing that prevents him in reality from being able to do so. In taking this as an individual thing, Douglas, I should think that you and other colleagues are succumbing to the American individualism. I was actually going to say something about that earlier today. I believe that by taking these passages about election as individual, that is a product very largely, although Calvin did this before the American individualism, but I think it suits very well our attitude of individualism, that, you know, all the promises of the book are mine, and when it says this about them, it means me. And in the passage, Paul makes it very clear that being called and justified and glorified, these are all part of what he calls the love of Christ, or the love of God toward us. But he says, in the very last, God is in Christ. So Christ is in the corporate entity that these things are true of. The question of whether we abide in Christ or not is still an individual matter. But the passages are talking about the category of those who are in Christ. In Christ, those who are justified progress through the different stages of glorification. If they don't remain in Christ, if they get off of one of those stages, they don't get there. And so if there's really nothing except our presuppositions, which come from our tendency toward individualism, I'm sure, to see individualism there. Because likewise, those whom he foreknew, those are people. Yes, they are people. It's a plurality of people. The category is made up of people. And we can talk about a category of people as them. And we can mean either the them as a category or them as the so many individuals that constitute the category at this moment. But the distinction will be probably based on our theology more than on meaning of these things, I would imagine. When it talks about those that are called according to the purpose, Calvin has always assumed that Paul is saying people are called unilaterally and unconditionally because God purposed for them to be called unilaterally and unconditionally. Paul never says anything about unilateral or unconditional calling that happens whether the person wants to come or not. Many are called, but not all come, and therefore not all belong to the elect. He chose few, actually. Jesus said. And so I personally believe that we have here a category of people that are the ones that he foreknew. The ones that he foreknew is not a reference to the individual names, but to the category of them. Them whom he foreknew. Them called the church. Them who are in Christ, the corporate Christ. Those who are in him, these things apply to. And I believe that that makes the teaching of election consistent throughout the Bible rather than having to decide based on hunches or instincts, whether it's individual in this case or corporate in this case. I believe from beginning to end, election is corporate. Now, on the matter of the olive tree, it's interesting. Douglas
You're saying that kindness was in Christ at one time, in the Olive Tree. I don't believe Paul would say that kindness was ever in Christ. I believe that Christ is no doubt the root of the tree. But it's also possible that in Paul's analogy, he's talking about Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could be the root that was holy, and those who are in the tree are holy. I'm not sure whether he intends Christ to be the root or the patriarch. I'm willing to go either way on this. But it seems to me that when he talks about Jews that were part of the tree and then were cut off, he's talking about Jews that never attached themselves to Christ, but they were on the tree because the tree represents those who were elect. Not necessarily that salvation, but those that were in covenant relationship with God, and all Jews were by virtue of their natural birth. They were born in the covenant. That includes Caiaphas and Judas and many others. That doesn't mean they were in Christ. I believe that with the coming of Christ, those that were faithful to God at that time, they were God, and he gave them to Christ. And so the tree is now defined not by whether we belong to the national Israel, but now defined by whether we have faith in Christ. And so those Jews that were in national Israel who don't have faith in Christ no longer belong to the elect. They're not part of that tree anymore. But those who do believe are, whether Jew or Gentile. And those who disbelieve or stop believing will not be. So it's a different understanding of the tree, I'm sure. Now, I want to talk about those who drank from the rock and those who ate the bread. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 10 as an analogy of the Christian life. He is not, I believe, telling us that the Jews literally drank from Jesus, or that they literally ate Jesus. I don't think he's saying the man was literally Jesus, or the rock was literally Jesus. I believe that in the analogy of their deliverance from Egypt, they came through the water. That's an analogy of water baptism. They were baptized into Moses in the sea and in the cloud. And they ate bread from heaven, which is an analogy of us eating Christ. And they drank water from the rock, which is an analogy of us drinking the living water from Christ. I think he's making an analogy from them and saying, listen, all these people were delivered from Egypt, which to Paul is an analogy of actually being saved. I believe. Coming out of Egypt, being delivered through, giving a new life and getting out of bondage to someone. That's the church he's talking about. He's talking about a group of unregenerate Israelites, but their experiences are presented to us as a type and an imagery of those of us who are truly Christians, who've been delivered from the bondage of sin, who have been baptized into not only the water, but also the cloud, into the Spirit, and who have indeed partaken of Christ, which they did not literally do, but their experiences are a type. Now, I realize Paul said that rock was Christ. But then Jesus said, this bread is my body, too. And because the Roman Catholics press that further than we do, we have to point out, well, to say this bread is my body doesn't necessarily mean it becomes blood in Christ, literally. What we mean is, well, if I look at a road map and show you a line on the road and say, this is Interstate 5, I'm not saying that that line on that piece of paper really is Interstate 5. I'm saying, in the context of the representations of the map, this line is this highway. In the representations of the imagery of the ritual, this bread is my body. This cup is my blood. In the context of the representation of Israel as a type of Christ, or a type of the church, I should say, the rock is Christ. The water we drink is like the living water. So I personally just take that whole thing differently than you. I believe that he is speaking of those who really are saved. He's not saying all of Israel really was saved and really participated in Christ. I think that they participated in things that make an adequate type of Christ for us and provide the warning Paul wants to give us, that we who have been delivered, with many of them, God would not well pleased and fell in the wilderness, and that happened to us. And it's in that context that he says, I also, having preached others, might become reprobate, and therefore I discipline myself to avoid that. So I do consider it a good passage about non-perseverance of some, but I don't believe it's necessarily as your plan, though I appreciate hearing it.